Father, we come before you and we thank you for this time together. And we thank you for the time that we can knit our hearts together in the gospel of Christ. We come from all around the country and you have brought us here. And we have family right here, but family that's not necessarily by flesh and blood, but through the blood of you, Jesus Christ. We thank you for that. And Lord, we pray for those that we love so much that may be traveling or may not be feeling well, that typically would be here with us and their hearts long to be with us, but they're not. Lord, I pray that you would be with them physically and mentally and spiritually. Lord, fill their hearts full of joy and peace. Let them long to be together and let us minister to them as you give us opportunity. Lord, bless this time in your word. Let us study it thoroughly. Lord, let us have a good conversation around it, and let us grow in our faith today, we pray. In your name, amen. I do have a handout for us this evening, and this is a double week handout. So this handout will be good for 2 weeks. We'll be covering the ordinances of the local church, and there are two ordinances. I was going to cover both in one night, and then as I got to preparing, I said, that's not going to work. So instead of having a double long evening service, we'll just cut it in two. That's for your sake and my sake as well. But we will be studying both baptism this week, and we'll study the Lord's table next week. And what I want to do is, as we've been walking through the proposed statement of faith, we've been taking our proposed statement of faith, and then we've been taking the scriptures that undergirds that statement of faith, and we've been studying it so that we know that the words that we say set upon a solid foundation. And that's what we want. We want our statement of faith to reflect more than anything else the teaching of Scripture. And so as we go through this, we've definitely been worshiping our way through it. I have enjoyed the study. It helps me to think, and I hope it helps our church to think systematically through these categories of what we call theology. So it's categories of thought through Scripture. It defines who we are. So with that said, let me read the first two paragraphs of the handout. We believe God established two ordinances of the local church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both visibly and tangibly express the gospel, though they are not means of salvation. When celebrated by the church in faith-filled obedience, these ordinances spiritually nourish the believer and bear witness to the work of our Savior. Baptism. Christian baptism is the immersion of a believer in water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is an outward testimony of a person's belief in Christ and a solemn emblem of our union with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection, as accomplished by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The next section we'll cover next week. But before we step into the passages of Scripture that we have here, I want to encourage you, if you have any questions at all, please raise your hand or speak up, because we want to have a conversation, a dialogue about what's taking place here. That's what this is for. We're exploring the proposed statement of faith so that you, if you have any questions, now's the time to ask. It's open forum, a very safe place. So let us talk through these passages of Scripture and this statement of faith. With that said, let's get to it. First, turning to Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Now, what's the reason we start there? So this is the way my brain works logically through this. First, why do we baptize? That's the question that I have. I mean, it's even in the name of our church, Charity Baptist Church. So why do we practice baptism? That's the first question that comes to my head. So Matthew 28, I think, is the clearest answer to that question. Matthew 28. And what I want to do is get a hold of the whole context. And by doing that, I want to ask a question, or to help us do that. When does this encounter with Jesus take place? So as we open up our scripture, we turn to Matthew chapter 28. What has happened all the way up to this point? You say everything's happened. It's the last chapter of the book. So what has happened at this point? His mission has began. He had a ministry all through Jerusalem and Galilee. And then it came to the point of his trial and then his crucifixion, and then his burial, and then his resurrection. And now, what is happening here? Verse 16. Now the 11 disciples, went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Who is gathered around Jesus there in verse 16? The 11 disciples. Not 12, right? Because one has betrayed. But then, the next question is, how do the 11 disciples react? This is such an encouraging verse to me, verse 17. This is a little more pastoral than on baptism. But verse 17, I can't go across verse 17 without encouraging my soul. And when they saw him, what did they do? They worshiped him. They knew him. They saw him. They knew he had died. And now they see him alive. And they worship. But what's the next phrase say? Some doubt it. Some doubt it. According to tradition or church history, what was the future for the disciples, the apostles, as we would know them? What type of life do they live after this? Most every one of them went out, took the gospel to places that had never been, and gave their life for Jesus. All save maybe one, the apostle John, and he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. So he didn't have an easy life as well. Every one of these 11, according to church tradition, and we don't have any reason to doubt it, history, would give their lives for this man that they saw. Do you ever come across a time in your life when that doubt rises up? I do. There's times like that. You'll be reading the scripture, and you'll be just enjoying, and then something will strike your heart, and it will almost proverbially knock you to the floor. And you think, why in the world am I thinking this thought? It's okay. Just take it to the Lord. Remember that he is who he is. He is who he said he is. It's okay to have doubts. Just don't stay in the doubt. Just don't stay there. You can have faith and doubt simultaneously. Another example that I want to go back to real quick. Do you remember John the Baptist? We've been going through John chapter 1, and John the Baptist is this powerful preacher pointing to the Messiah. And when he's in jail, what does he do? He sends out messengers. And he says, Jesus, are you really the Christ? Are you the one? And what does Jesus do? Does he come back and harshly to John the Baptist? He doesn't. He says to the messengers, go back and tell him what's going on. The poor, they've been taught and fed. The weak and the lame, they are healed. And the gospel is preached. This is what's happening here. He encouraged John the Baptist's heart before he died in prison. If you come to Jesus with your doubts, he will encourage your hearts. I promise you that. What truth does Jesus tell the 11, verse 18? And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Why? He has lived, he has died, and he has risen again. He is God, and he is man. And he has authority to judge men because he was a man. And he has authority to judge men because he is God. All authority is given to me. And then what does he say? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. So the truth Jesus tells the 11 is all authority is mine. And then what's the single command? Now look at this. What's the single command that comes from that truth or comes from Jesus' lips here? Verse 19. Go and what? Make disciples. Go. Go is the command. And then make disciples of what? All nations. Isn't that incredible? Up until this time, God has primarily dealt with the nation of Israel. But from here, the glory and the gospel will spread of God. Go, make disciples. And now we're getting close to where this intersects our study with baptism. Go and make disciples of all nations, what? Baptizing. Do you see the ing? One day, maybe we'll do a small pamphlet on the theology of grammar. But there's an ing there. What does that mean? That means it's not the main verb. It's a participle. Go, make disciples, baptizing. So that's not the primary command, but the process of going and making disciples is baptizing and what else? And teaching. That's right. Baptizing and teaching. So what does it mean to make a disciple? Well, he says baptizing. And the reason he does that is because when the gospel is preached and someone comes to faith, they show that faith that happens inside by this outward expression of baptism. That's what a disciple is, a follower, someone who is committed to this message, in this case, committed to Jesus Christ. So go, make disciples, baptizing, and then teaching. I hope that we can be a baptizing, teaching church. Making disciples, baptizing those who come to know Jesus, and teaching all those who have ears to hear. So this single command and these components to the command, and what is the promise that Jesus provides to fulfill this command? Verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded to you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Isn't that a sweet way to end this book? I am with you always. When you're doing this mission of going and making disciples, baptizing and teaching, I will be with you. They will all give their life for him, but he never abandoned them. Even as Stephen, the first martyr, was killed for his faith, what did he do? He looked up, and what did he see? Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. And what type of heart did Stephen have in seeing that? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And into his hands he commended his life. Just because we have hardships doesn't mean Jesus is not with us. He is with us through the good times and the bad. It's his promise, and he will never, ever break this promise to his disciples. I am with you always. How far, how long is he with us? To the very end of the age, to the end of the world and beyond. So, this I take as the command or the commission that we have, the reason we baptize. If I was going to answer that question, why do we baptize? The simple answer would be what? Jesus said so. Why do we baptize? Jesus said so. That's why. I can live with that. If that's the only piece of evidence I have for being to be a church that baptizes, Jesus said so, that's a good reason. That's a very good reason. I could live and die for stuff like that. Sometimes I like to broaden it out a little bit because the context makes it so much more full, so much richer. Now, next what we'll see is we'll walk through a few passages in the book of Acts to see if this actually happened. And then if it did happen, which I assume it will, how did it happen? So if you'll turn on over to Acts chapter 2. And Acts chapter 2, and once again, let's get our bearings for the context. And you probably know what it is already. What event is taking place there in Acts chapter 2? The day of Pentecost. Now, what's so special about the day of Pentecost? The Spirit descends, yes. And then, what does Peter do? He preaches, right? What does he preach? Now, think about this real carefully now. What is he preaching? He's preaching, maybe for the first time ever, salvation in the name of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection. Because that's basically what he says. You killed him, and now you need to repent of your sins because you killed the Lord of all things. And if you repent of your sins, you shall be saved. That's the message that he's preaching there in Jerusalem. It's pretty powerful. So it's the first public teaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for salvation. The Holy Spirit has descended. Peter is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And verse 38, chapter 2, verse 38. What instruction does Peter give before baptism? Now, this is verse 37. Now, when they had heard this, let's go back to verse 36 so that we understand what we're saying. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what instruction does Peter give before baptism? Repent. And when we think about repentance, we should always think about, this is my mind here for you, a coin. Because repentance is a two-sided coin. And what's on the other side of repentance? Well, faith. And faith. Repent of sin and believe in him. So when you think about the salvation passages in Scripture, sometimes it says repent. And sometimes it says believe. But it's the same coin with two sides. You repent of sin and you believe in Christ. Two sides, the same coin. In fact, in many Eastern churches, you'll hear that instead of oftentimes we preach believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is 100% correct. But let's say if you were in Ukraine or a Slavic church, oftentimes they'll say repent and be saved. It's not that they're teaching something different. They're teaching the same thing. It's just two sides to the same coin, repentance and faith. You must repent and believe. Two sides to the same coin. So why does Peter say this? Repent before he says be baptized. The order is important because if I were to dunk or get dunked in water without the repentance and faith, then I'm just getting wet. But connect it with faith and repentance and your commitment to Christ, it takes on significant meaning at that point in time. So that's why we want to look through how faith and repentance precede the act of baptism, because baptism in of itself has no power to regenerate. God is the one that has changed the heart. And so that's why we want to teach carefully the order of repentance, faith, and then baptism to show what has happened within. As Luke looks back at this event, who are the ones that are baptized in verse 41? So those who received his word. Those who believed, those who received his word were baptized. And they were added that day about 3,000 souls. So those who are repenting and those who are receiving the word were baptized. So Luke is writing history inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it's past tense. Those who received his word were baptized. Now, if they hadn't received the word, they shouldn't have been baptized. And if they were, it wasn't a symbol of what actually happened in their heart. So if someone were to be plunged underwater without repentance and the reception of the word, what would be their relationship with God? The same as it was before they were plunged underwater. If someone were to repent and receive the word, but not yet yield to or obey the command of baptism, what is their relationship with God? They have a relationship with God. So that if somebody were to slip and fall before they actually got baptized, but their heart was made right with God, how would they enter into God's presence? They would, wouldn't they? That's how we know, as we look here, that repentance and the reception of the word precedes the act of baptism, that something has to happen within your heart and your mind and your will before that event symbolizes something. This passage right here is probably one of the passages that some people will say that, look, you see how baptism is necessary for salvation. But if you look at every aspect of it, repentance is always preceding baptism. Reception of the word must happen before they get baptized. So we're showing that that is not necessary for salvation. Now, before we go on any farther, what I want you to do is turn probably a page back or to chapter 1 and look with me at something. Chapter 1, verse 8. Chapter 1 says this: Jesus is there with his disciples, and he says to them right before he leaves, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Where? Where at? Jerusalem. Where else? Judea, Samaria, and where else? That's awesome, isn't it? Now, I want you to look now. Where did this Acts chapter 2 take place? Jerusalem. All right, let's move over to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verse 12. Before we get and read verse 12, just a reminder, whose ministry does Acts chapter 8 talk about? Philip? Philip. That is correct. Philip the evangelist is what he's known as. Philip the evangelist. So, Philip, what does Philip do? Philip is a pretty interesting fella. What two ministries are highlighted? Samaria and the Ethiopian eunuch. So here we have Jesus saying, you'll proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea, and then where? Samaria. And this is the first time in Acts chapter 8 that the gospel that we know of is going to Samaria. So Jesus' words are being fulfilled literally right here in the book of Acts. So that 1:8 is sort of like an outline of the book of Acts in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then on to the rest of the world. That is what's happening in the book of Acts. In fact, there's a church planting network called the Acts 29 Network. Now, if you go to the end of the book of Acts, is there a chapter 29? No. Well, why would you call your church planting network Acts 29? Because they are fulfilling this commission that's happening, spreading the gospel over the world. All right, back on track. Why would the gospel spread from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria? We just covered that. And how did some in Samaria receive Philip's message? Verse 12. So verse 12, Philip says this: but when they believed, that's in Samaria, when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And even Simon himself believed, and being baptized, he continued with Philip. So I want to take note once again of when they believed, as Peter preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, then what happens? They were baptized. So how did some in Samaria receive Philip's message? They believed. Peter said, repent. Philip says, believe. There's no contradiction. There are two sides to the same coin, repentance and belief. And so, what did the believers do once they believed? They were baptized. Once again, the order is very crucial. Believe, and then we're baptized. Why mention men and women? Did you notice that? Why do that? It's an interesting question, isn't it? So why? Because, let me ask you this question to help. What was the Jewish sign of being a part of the people of God? Circumcision. Who was that for? That's right. So here we have a sign of the people of God, a covenant community, this new covenant community. And who gets to participate? Everyone. Male and female. Jew and Greek. Doesn't matter. Rich or poor. Slave. Barbarian. Scythian. It doesn't matter. The color doesn't matter. The language doesn't matter. What matters is, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? That's what matters. I think Philip is making that point there. Or maybe Luke, as he writes what happened in Philip. Men and women were baptized. What is the eunuch doing? So we're moving on to, let's say, verse 28. What is the eunuch doing when Philip crosses his path? So let me read 28 so that we can answer that question. So there's a eunuch. He was in Jerusalem. He was from Ethiopia. He was a eunuch for Candace, the queen of Ethiopians. And he was returning. He was seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet of Isaiah. So what was he doing when he did that? He was reading the prophet of Isaiah. From what part of the Old Testament? It says it. Isaiah. What exactly part of Isaiah was he reading? Do we know? Look at verse 32 and 33. Now, the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. In the synagogues, even today, the book of, or the scroll of Isaiah will be read. Oftentimes, they will read chapter 51, chapter 52, and chapter 54, but not 53. Why is that? It's too clear. That's right. It's too clear for them. They're still waiting, and he has already come. So here Philip is talking to a eunuch, and the eunuch is reading this passage of scripture, Isaiah 53, and what happens? What is the question? What does the eunuch say to Philip? Verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Before we do that, let's look at verse 34. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or someone else?" Don't you love it? Who is this? Who is this we're talking about? And Philip says, "I'm just a man for you." Then Philip opened his mouth and began with the scripture, with this scripture, and he told him the gospel, or the good news, about who? Jesus. Isaiah 53. Jesus. That's who this is about. And they were going along a road, and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" What prevented him from being baptized? Nothing. He believed. He believed that Jesus was the one about which the prophets foretold. What truth did a eunuch come to believe? That Jesus is the Lord, the Son of God, the Savior. And did Philip baptize the eunuch? Yes. How does it describe it? Verse 38, he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. Now, if I'm going to make an argument for immersion, I would probably come to a passage like this. Why did he need to go down into the water? If it was simply a little sprinkle, then maybe we wouldn't need that much water. But Philip was riding in his chariot, and he says, "Hey, I think that hole is big enough." And so he says, "What prevents me from getting baptized? There's the water." What would have prevented him, even though the water was there, if his heart wasn't in the right place? But both of those lined up, and what happened? He was baptized. They went down into the water. The grammar is very specific. They went down into the water, and he was baptized. Acts chapter 10. What is Acts chapter 10 about, if you remember correctly? Cornelius, right? Cornelius. Who is Cornelius? He was what? He was a centurion of the Italian cohort. Now, I want you to notice something. This is just a sidebar about Luke as a writer. He will give details to you. Did you see that the eunuch was a eunuch for who? Candace of Ethiopia. Or maybe our very familiar Christmas story, in the times of Caesar Augustus. He will name names all the way through. Here we have Cornelius. Well, who is he? A centurion of the Italian cohort. So our faith is deeply rooted in history. That's very important. Now, what does that make him in the eyes of a Jew? Are you serious? Are you saying the gospel is going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and even to Italians, to the Gentiles, and to all across the world? Yes, it is, just like Jesus said. And here we see it unfolding once again here in the book of Acts. When we meet Cornelius, is he a follower of Christ? No. What is he, though? He's a God-fearer, someone who is devout, who fears God, who respects the Jewish teachings and the law of Moses, and he's generous and loving. He's a man of prayer, but he does not know Jesus. But that's about to change. Who does God send to tell Cornelius about Jesus? Verse 25. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. What did Peter do? But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man. Don't worship me, I'm not the one to be worshipped. Stand up. Now, do you want a really cool rabbit hole just for 1 second? Look at verse 27. And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. What's the sidebar, you say? Small talk. Small talk is important. Sometimes at our prayer group on Thursday nights, we'll spend a little time talking. On Wednesdays too, won't we? About life and books or things that have happened and everything else. Is that okay? I mean, aren't we supposed to be down to spiritual business when we come to the prayer meeting? Yes, we are. But small talk is part of real life. And here, Peter, after Cornelius has been at his feet, what does he do? He raises him up, and as he's walking into the courtyard, into his house, he's probably saying, you know, I love this gate here, Cornelius. You know? Or something of the sort. It's small talk that's happening. Why? Because it puts our hearts at ease. Because we're real people. But yet God works through that to do great things in what is about to happen. What takes place in verses 43 and 44? Let's read them together. To him, that's Peter, all the prophets bear witness, or to Jesus, Peter is speaking, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, what happened? The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised, that's the Jewish people, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speak in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now this is the last time in the book of Acts we see this preaching of the gospel like this, and then the Holy Spirit, and then the baptism. And I think the order is important once again. What happens? Proclaiming the gospel, forgiveness through Jesus. And then what happens? The Holy Spirit comes upon them. I think that's a pattern for us to understand that faith in Christ brings the Holy Spirit to a believer. You are united to Christ through the Holy Spirit. And we see this pattern worked out here in Acts chapter 10. And then once this faith and this united to Christ through the Holy Spirit happens, then what does Peter say? Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? Why, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, meaning just as the Jewish people have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So what does Peter instruct after seeing their genuine faith and the Holy Spirit come upon them? Baptism. Now, that has showed us, Jesus has given us a command, and that's why we baptize. And then church history, inspired here in Acts, has bore that out, that those who believe are baptized. So that's why we baptize. That's why we practice that. But what does it picture? And so I want to spend the rest of the time on one single passage because I think it's important. Romans chapter 6, if you will. Romans chapter 6. I think this passage will always have a special place in my heart. Why do you say that? Because it was the first passage that I preached as pastor here at Charity. Romans chapter 6, Easter Sunday. What objection does Paul address in Romans chapter 6? Well, to get the answer to that question, we have to actually go back to Romans chapter 5. So Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is that saying? Because Paul can get very lofty in his language, so we have to be really thorough with Paul. What is he saying? He's saying that through Adam, sin came into the world. Through Jesus Christ came righteousness. And righteousness and grace abound over sin because Jesus was perfect in every single way. So that grace covers our sins. The law could not do that. The law could not take away a sin. It just could show us that we were sinners. So grace abounds over all sin. Now, when you preach grace properly, that the grace of God covers our sins, something will pop up in your head or anyone who's thinking through this. And what is that? Does that mean you can do anything you want? That's the question that comes up. If you're preaching grace properly, that grace covers all sins, that question will arise. Grace takes away all sins. Does that mean I can do anything that I want? What's the answer to that question? God, that's the question we're addressing here. Well, Paul, you preach grace so strongly. What do you say about living life? He says, let me tell you. And that's Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. But we don't have time for that, so just 6 here. So what objection does Paul address? Paul is addressing the objection that grace allows you to live any life you want because it covers your sin. What is Paul's answer to the suggestion of continuing in sin so that grace may abound? Verse 2, chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. We'll read it together. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, or God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? What does Paul say? He says, no. You can't live like that. And here's the question. Why does he say that? What's the reason he gives there in verse 2? Why can't you just keep on living in sin if grace abounds? Dead. There is a deadness there. Now, your next question should be this. How am I dead to sin? That's my next question as I'm walking through this logically, right? How? Well, thankfully, Paul, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, anticipated such questions. So Paul says this, verse 3, do you not know, okay, now he's teaching us, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now, I want to make real clear here that when Paul speaks of baptized here, he's talking about a spiritual baptism that has taken place in the heart. But for Paul, spiritual baptism and the baptism of water were not far separated like they often are today. If you believed, you were baptized. Not saying that the baptism had the power of regeneration, but for Paul, they were really close together. Really close together. You believed and you were baptized. Now, this is just another pastoral note. If you have authentically believed and been baptized, take heart in that. There are times, just like Matthew 28, when you might doubt. But would you remember that there was a time that you said, I would give my life for him, and I'll follow him through death and into life again? And you showed the world that by being baptized. So it doesn't have any effectual, salvific work in our heart. But man, isn't it a strong symbol to look back and say, I was committed and I am committed to Jesus Christ with my whole life. Okay, back on track. So Paul says that when you have believed, you were crucified with him or merged into his death, united with Jesus in his death. And what external symbol shows that you were united to Jesus with his death? This, the baptism. You can't go on sinning. You're dead. Well, how do I know I'm dead? Well, you were baptized into Jesus' death with him. What comes next? How does God's grace and Jesus' crucifixion result in a life that can be lived apart from sin? Now, think through that again. How is it that if I'm dead to sin and I've been merged and united with him, how does that produce life of a holiness, a righteousness in my life? Verse 6 helps us with that. We know, once again he's teaching, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You see, when we are crucified with him, united with Christ, we no longer have to sin. We're not slaves anymore because our old nature has been crucified. Now, let's just think about that in the real world for a second. What does that mean? That means there was one time in your life that you was going to sin. It was inevitable. Why? Because you had a sin nature. And you wanted things that did not please God, things that are sinful. You wanted them. Paul is saying that when you place your faith in Jesus, you have been crucified. And that nature, that wanter, has been changed. You no longer have that enslavement to your old nature. It has been put to death on the cross of Christ. You say, now, well, how does that have to do with me living life, though? Real life in the flesh? I'm glad you asked. Does a believer's union with Christ end with death? When we think about the cross event, does it end with crucifixion? What does it end with? Resurrection. That's right. And you are not only united to Christ in his death, but you are united with him in his resurrection. Look at verse 7 and 8. For one who has died has been set free from sin. You're not a slave anymore. Now, if we have died with Christ, and that is true, we believe that we will also, what? Live with him. Verse 9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and what? Alive to God. Now, how does this relate to our baptism? Our baptism externally pictures something that has internally happened in our hearts. We have died with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. And we rise again with him. In life. That's a reality that happens when we place our faith in him. But it's a reality that sometimes we need help seeing. And so baptism shows us that reality. So whenever we see someone get baptized, we are seeing what has happened inside their heart if they're an authentic believer. Death, burial, and resurrection. That's why it's important to us as an ordinance. Any questions? So why do we baptize? As one said, Jesus said so. Did the early church baptize? Yes. What are we showing the world when we baptize? That we have been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Take hope in that, my friends. Any questions at this point? All right, let us pray. Father, we are so thankful for this truth, this ordinance. You have not left us much to do in lines of requirements to do. But Lord, the things that you've left us, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are beautiful pictures of what you have done for us in our relationship to you. Lord, let us take heart in these things. Let us love you with our whole heart. Let us follow you with everything in us. Let us be a church that makes disciples. Let us be a church that baptizes in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Let us be a church that teaches all the things that you have commanded. Let us be a church that seeks to have an authentic relationship with Jesus. And it's in your name I ask these things. Amen.